Okay. Genesis 12. Well, we're reversing. We've already studied part of it, but Genesis 12, 1 to 13 is the. It's a biggie. And the idea of blessing and cursing is what essentially this first part of it is about. The unique thing about Israel, no matter what they did, no matter how bad they got, there was always a remnant of Israel that knew that God was the source of both the blessing and the cursing. In other words, they didn't ascribe, when you search the Old Testament, you see almost nothing about Satan. I mean, he's there, but only in the sense that he's there by God's demand. He's there. The word Satan, as you know, means oppose. Satan is the Hebrew word to oppose. And it's not that they didn't know he wasn't there. They just said, okay, do your stuff. Now, in the Christian church, and what we call modern Christianity, Satan has become on par with God. And that's, in effect, the Christianity is not monotheistic, because there's the preaching or the teaching that Satan has some modicum of control. He doesn't. Satan is only there to perform God's will, period. And so you don't have to sweat Satan. You don't have to sweat demons. You don't have to sweat anything. They're there, and you're a fool if you don't think they're there. But they're just there to do God's will. And if your mindset is to know that God's will is what you want, then all that Satan can do is do what you want. Now, do you understand that? Now, this includes being afraid of anything, whether it's demons, ghosts, scary movies.
Okay.
Yeah, or anything. Uh-huh. Snakes, brown recluse spiders. You don't have to be afraid of anything, because God is the source of all things. Now, once that gets in your head, then fear is gone forever. Now, that's the secret that Abraham knew. That's one of the reasons he's the model of faith. Let's go to Deuteronomy 29. Read starting verse 9 through a while. Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of the water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he has said unto thee, and as he has shown, as sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For you know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and you have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. And lest there be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smote against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. Okay, now what all of that means is that you, to the best of your knowledge, to the best of your ability, have entered into covenant with God.
What's that?
Covenant, contract. You've made a contract with God.
What kind of covenant?
You've given him yourself as a living sacrifice. And his and he on the other side of that, he's promised to fulfill the desire of your heart. That's what. Do all of you know what church means? Church comes from the Anglo-Saxon word. I can't even say it. Kirk. How do you say it?
Kirk.
And then it Kirk comes from the Greek, or Kurios, which means the Lord's. And all it means, all a church means, is a people that belong to the Lord. Now, there's another Greek word that's sometimes used for church. It's called ecclesia, which means the called out ones. Now, anybody, if you were the reason church was the reason it's three words, ecclesia, it means out called ones. I mean, a church, by that definition of the word, can mean when you go to the Cowboy game tonight and sit in Texas Stadium, then you are called out ones and you're worshiping your God, the Dallas Cowboys. You're still church. Everybody in that auditorium or that Texas Stadium is in church because they are called out ones. And the word has no, that word, ecclesia, doesn't have any distinction about what you're called out for. You can be called out to play poker. You can be called out to go to a Cowboy game. You can be called out to work for a paper. But whatever it is, you are called out from the general populace for a purpose. You're called out to a something. Now, it's only who you're called out to that defines church. That's why the first word we talked about, they're both meaning the same. It's a people that belong to the Lord by covenant. You understand that? It has nothing to do with the building, has nothing to do with us as a group, except that in this space, We are called out together for the Lord's purpose. But the covenant is His. It's between you individually and Him individually. You understand that? You have made a contract. Now, it's impossible for Him to break the contract. It's possible for you to break it. Because you break it by being called out for another God. Everybody in the world is in church because everybody in the world is called out for a function, for a purpose. Most of them go to 10 jillion different churches. You know, they go to their church for business, their church for family, their church for football, their church for anything. I mean, you know, that's why psychologically you cannot stand for a very long period of time to be in more than one church. Because your alliances, inside you, there will be so many competing alliances that it'll drive you insane. So therefore, you go through most of your life going to 15 different churches. And you have a different life and a different God or system of gods in each church. Well, finally, that gets too much. You say, I can't go to this many churches anymore. I can't have this many lords over me. It's confusing me. Okay, now then God calls you out and says, okay, come with me to the one church. You understand? And in that one church, it's a covenant that is unbreakable. That's why the church has always been. I mean, there's no such thing as the New Testament and the Old Testament. There's no such thing as Christians and Jews. God has only had, there's only been a church, and then there's been all kinds of other, which is the single church, and then there's been all these other churches that are sort of competing.
This then refers to the thing that you read in the New Testament, the phrase, the call according to His purpose, or the elect.
And Jesus always says, my people, or my, I mean, He's defining His covenant, His body, His group. But He defines that to be exclusive. You can't go to any other churches. If you go to any other churches, you are by definition not in His church. Because He's jealous. And if you go to any other churches, you have not made it that covenant relationship with Him. You've been kidding yourself.
But I don't understand what a church is. Not every gathering you go to,
every gathering you go to is a church.
Every group you're associated with?
Every group you're associated with is a church.
So then what was the response then?
You're just in it, but not of it.
You're in it, but not of it.
We're not saying don't go to these things.
No, but don't give it any breath. Don't worship at that church. Be the underground. See, that's why God, the church, God's church, is always underground. It's always hidden. Because you're going to be in the world, therefore being in the world, you'll have to be allegedly involved with all these other churches. But that's why the relationship is secret. Because the difference is, you're there in that environment, but you're giving it absolutely no importance. The moment you give it any importance, then it's by definition, you're not in His church anymore. Am I communicating this? This is so fundamental that it's the meaning of these words. It's what church means. I can't even say it. Kirk. And with a soft sound, it's chirk instead of kirk.
But this, that speaks to how Paul or we or anyone could go any place, could do anything, could be all things to all people.
Name. Yeah. But I want you to understand the covenant that you have made.
Now, being afraid of something is giving it breath.
Yeah.
And I can go anywhere. But if I'm afraid to go to an Indo bar, then I'm giving it breath.
That's right. See, all that fear is just another form of worship because it's giving something importance. It's stupid to worship a brown recluse spider. It's stupid to worship heights. It's stupid to worship elevators.
Why is that fear there in the first place? I mean, everybody has certain fears like that, just for testing.
Yeah.
But it's rooted in some reason. I mean, you're afraid of spiders because they, at least, you know, is even that?
Yeah, because that's all cause and effect. The fundamental, the only thing that's going on in God's church is mercy, is grace.
So it wipes out everything.
It wipes out reward, punishment. It wipes out impulse, response. It wipes out cause and effect. It wipes out why you're afraid of a spider, or why you're afraid of heights, or why you're afraid of enclosed spaces, or why you're afraid of women, or why you're afraid of the faces of men, or why you're afraid of the reaction of people, or why you're afraid of anything. That perfect love, which is grace, has wiped out, destroyed all fear. That's the hallmark of His church, of His covenant. Now, if you've noticed in the passage we've read, it says, the covenant that I've made with thee, thy children, etc., etc., and with the strangers that are among you. He's made a covenant even with the strangers. And the stranger, by definition, is the one that's with you but yet hasn't come to that point. Now, it's not our business to say who or who hasn't come to that point. And it has nothing to do with the passage of time. Because the covenant is hidden, it's secret, it's individual. Well, I want to get across to you the importance of the covenant. You've entered into a covenant, a contract. The contract is you've given yourself as a sacrifice. The promise, God's side of that, is He's given you eternal life. He's given you a life that's subject, I mean, that has its only operation is grace. He's given you a life without fear, without guilt. He's given you everything. I mean, you own all things. He's given you perfect joy, perfect peace, the absence of againstness, the absence of warfare. He's given you all those things because He's given you Himself. He's given you the desire of your heart. All it costs you is your life. But it costs you every part of your life. Now there's that great, some ancient guy said, he is no fool who gives up that which he never owned to gain that which he can never lose. So the covenant is inexorable, and the process is inexorable. It can't be stopped. It's more sure than the sun is going to rise. Peter said it was more sure than you even being there seeing Christ transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the surest thing there is. But it costs you everything. Now that's what church is.
Now you said earlier, I hope I misunderstood, you said earlier that it's impossible for God to break the covenant, but that it's possible for us to break the covenant. Now I hope that that means just at any given point in time that ultimately it's not possible for us to screw up the covenant. That it's accomplished and it's too late, and even though I may wander off and go berserk for a minute or 6 months, that I can't do anything against it.
Again, this is totally, this is something that's not our business, really. The scriptures say, well, let's go to 1 John 2. In verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, the question is obvious. I mean, the scriptures, there's a whole bunch of them in Revelation that talks about being of those who are of the synagogue of the Jews, who are not Jews, but say they're Jews. The question is, I'm convinced that if you have made that covenant, then it's impossible to break. But I'm also convinced that there are millions of people who think they have made the covenant. Now the question only is that remains is, have you made the covenant? If you've made the covenant, then the process is impossible to stop. So, whether or not you've made the covenant, I can't tell. It's not my business. Only you know. And it gives you pause to wonder, I hope. The covenant is, Father, I present myself to you a living sacrifice. in full knowledge of what that means.
Without condition.
Without condition. Now, if you're retaining anything for yourself, then you haven't made the covenant. Anything. Now, if you've said that, then that's what the scriptures call being born again. Now, for those of you who haven't heard, the word being born again doesn't mean being born again. It means existent from the first estate. The word born means extant. And again means, the word that's translated again means from above or from the very beginning or from the first estate. So for you to have been born again, if we'll use the modern, what they call the translation, then your true identity has existed from the first estate. That means from before the beginning of the world. That's what the scriptures declare. Now, therefore, it's kind of stupid for you to give any breath to anything that's in this generation, in this time frame. Because it's all passing away. It's all just burns up. Now, the trials that you have in the process of this passage of time in any generation, the doubts, the fears, etc., those things are simply called the test. That's why you glory in the test. You glory in the tribulation. You glory in being depressed. You glory in whatever it is, whether it's pain or the slings and arrows of unrighteous men, or I don't care if it's being a drug addict, or I don't care what it is. You glory in it, and the moment you glory in it, then you see then the thing that's been bothering you has served its purpose. And then it's gone. It disappears in an instant. Because it served its function.
It's almost like glory because the tribulation is what, the temptation is what proves that we're better recovered.
That's right.
It's counted worthy to endure suffering.
Yeah, you're counted worthy to suffer with Christ.
And if we've entered into the covenant, then it demands to be tested, it demands to be proven.
That's right.
As it's proven, it is true.
Think about the fears and the giving breath things. You know, most of religion preaches, avoid things, avoid pornography or this bad stuff. All it is worshiping those things.
That's right.
As if pornography could have an effect on you, or abortion, or all these things that you're supposed to avoid in the name of
righteousness.
Being tainted by him. Yeah, that's just a worshiping.
Right.
Whole new dimension of looking at
right.
Evil things.
It is worshiping. That's why Jesus, said nothing from without the man entering into man can defile the man.
It's like to say they can best God these things.
Yeah, that's why it's impossible. If you start out being duotheistic, you have to end up being polytheistic. You can't stay at two. If you start with, if you say you worship God and then you fear Satan, then immediately there'll be three, and then four, and then five, and then hundreds. That's why monotheism, the worship of one God, is always been the rarest thing in the universe. But can you see? It's so important that you understand that what you give breath to is what you worship. God doesn't give a fuck what your words are. He doesn't care how many times you speak in tongues or raise your hand in church or visions you've had. He only cares vis-a-vis the passage of time that you stop giving breath to the things that are time dependent.
Everybody understand? I mean, it's like Harry said the other night, I don't care whether we're teaching from Genesis or Revelation or anything in between. Everything I say is always the same, because the message is always the same. And it's just looked at, the purpose of all of these scriptures is to look at that singular message, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, from all, which is the covenant, which from all possible angles, viewpoints.
I'm just caught up in this thing here. This deal, you know, the religion does, it's like denying the power of God. It's evidence of lack of faith, you know, to think that these outside influences, you know, rock music, all these ridiculous things everybody's against, you know, can disturb the seat of Christ.
Right.
If there were faith, then, you know, nothing
can affect them. Yeah. So, to the pure,
yeah.
All things are pure.
It's like you have to guard God, or you have to watch out for God, or, you know, not let bad things approach your faith because it might defeat it.
Well, that's why this Bible study would be such a threat to anybody that's religious. They'd run out of here screaming.
They have.
They have,
yeah. They will.
There's a couple that came here. They wanted to invite me over to their house some Friday night so they could...
Save you.
No,
these are the ones that he met. He was pimping at the... Pete was pimping at the health food store.
they got really interested in it. Yeah, I was telling Pimping about the feast days.
They get interested in the feasts.
Oh, no.
Yeah.
Then they met me.
They weren't interested in
the doctor.
Okay, Genesis 12, back there. Verse 5. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. Now, even at this point, Abraham was very rich. So was Lot. Abraham, in addition, Abraham received his inheritance at the death of his father in Haran. He also was apparently going through the land preaching the concept of one God and had attracted many converts. There were also many slaves. In Genesis 14, he had an army of 318 trained slaves. They were called retainers. They were like his palace guard, prepared for war. They were born in his own house. Therefore, he had there were 636 fathers, 636 mothers, who doubtless had other children. All these together made a great throng, perhaps several thousand, traveling with him. That Nicholas of Damascus said, he reigned as a king and came with an army. So he was a big people. But he wasn't just a little wandering Jew. He was an army. He defeated the five kings in the battle in the next couple chapters.
Yeah, I had always had a picture of him as one guy in his old wife in some tattered clothes wandering around the desert.
No, he was the next Nimrod. He was the heir apparent to all, he was going to be the king of the world. And he brought with him all these people. Now, we don't know what happened to all these people. You know, I mean, they were just hangers-on, probably. All right. And they went forth into the land of Canaan. There's a great word. Every time you see it in the scriptures, it's called went forth. It means to spring up. Sometimes it means spring up. Sometimes it means to break out. Sometimes it means to go forth. But it's the word yatsa in the Hebrew. And it always means it always means it's an automatic process that occurs if an earthquake, if a volcano happens and all of the magnum under the volcano, the pressure gets so great, then the volcano yatsa, it breaks forth. Or if a seed is planted in the ground and is watered, the seed is going to yatsa, it's going to bring forth. It's going to erupt. It's going to spring out. Okay, well, that yatsa pouring is what happens in us. And again, it describes an inexorable process. We miss it in English every time this word is used, but it's wonderful. They went out of Canaan because of Haran. They went forth out of Haran because the sense of the word means they could do nothing else. Okay? Now, the first thing that happens is they go into the land of Canaan. Now it gets kind of interesting, because now these words start to have great meaning. Verse 6, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, or Sichem, unto the plain of Morah, and the Canaanite was in the land. Now, we're going to need maps here to understand this. Now remember, all these maps are, they're a picture of you. Okay, you got to hear this now, right? You got to hear. Abraham is going to the promised land. Okay, you got to understand these words. He goes, first thing he does, he goes to Shechem, which is right here in Samaria. Okay, the word Shechem or Sichem means the place of burden. Okay, first thing that happens, you get the promise, you enter the promised land, and you find it's a place of burden. Pisses you off. Pisses you off big time. He said with Jeremiah, he said, you deceived me. Okay, the plain of Morah. The word plain there means, it's from a word meaning Elohim, and it means an oak or a group of strong trees, and it's from the root meaning God. The word Morah is the word where we get Torah from. And Torah means a teacher or early rain. And what happened is Abraham's first stop was at the place of burden, at a strong oak for the early rain or for the teacher of righteousness. You hear all the stuff that happened there? Huh?
Please.
Well, since she said please. Okay, the first place that Abram stopped. It's now on the West Bank, and it's the town of Nablus, which it's in the occupied territory.
You're gonna go there,
huh?
You're gonna go there.
Yeah. It's on the top of the ridge between the waters of the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea. It's way, way high, or high for Palestine. It's about 4,000 feet up, and you can look from there and see the Jordan River and the Mediterranean. It's called, in the New Testament, it's called Sychar. And it's the place that where the story of Jesus meeting the woman at the well in John 4. Remember?
And that's where he said that the time's coming that you'll no longer worship in a high place nor in Jerusalem.
That's right. It's also the place that the Sumerians have built a false temple. It's still there. They still have the animal sacrifices and all that at Mount Gerizim, right there. So it's the Samaritan high place. Okay, Abraham camped there, pitching his tent under the oak of Morah. Jacob was buried there under the oak. Jacob buried all his idols under that oak, the same oak tree. When he left, you know, when he went up to Haran to get his wife, they served the 7 years and they brought all the idols back. Well, they buried all of the idols and the earrings under that same oak tree.
Is Penuel near there?
Huh? Just a minute. Joshua's farewell address took place here after they first subdued Canaan. In other words, that's where Joshua died. It was also a city of refuge, which is what we'll get into later. It's where Jacob's well is. The 10 tribes made it their capital. The bones of Joseph were buried there. The people of Samaria were considered idolaters, at the time of Jesus, the priests instructed that into any city of Samaria you cannot enter. So when Jesus was alive, it was the most. They could not go there by their law. When Judah and Benjamin returned from captivity to build the temple, the people of Samaria asked to help them, but were refused. And then in 409 BC, Manasseh, a priest expelled from Jerusalem for an unlawful marriage, obtained permission from the Persian king to build the false temple on Mount Gerizim, and made a copy of the five scrolls, which the Jews considered unclean. Again, I think today that they still, the Samaritan Jews, they call themselves, there's about 400 of them left there in Nablus. And they still sacrifice a lamb for Passover, and they have their own interpretation of the festivals, and by law, their scrolls were unclean. Their law was unclean because it was copied by a Persian. We could go on and on. The point is that the first thing that happened, Abraham thought he was going into the promise, but he entered the place of burden. Freaked him out. Just like it does every one of you. Okay? Now there God appeared to him in verse 7. He appeared to him in the midst of the burden. He didn't appear to him and everything was going right. And then it says he built an altar. And he built the altar. How can I say this? There's only the word altar in the Hebrew is the word mizbech. And it has only one meaning. Every time you see an altar, and it all only means, the word altar only means the place of sacrifice. And as you'll see, this later was considered a high place. Abram built an altar there. And that was fine. Now people went up and worshiped there until the temple in Jerusalem was finished. Once that temple in Jerusalem, and once that temple was dedicated, then that altar, and along with all the other ones, all the other high places in Jerusalem, had to be destroyed in Israel. Now they all served a purpose for a long time. Now my question to you is, how many altars have you built in this time? How many places have you sacrificed? How many women have you sacrificed to? How many ideals and ideas have you sacrificed to? Well, they were all fine. You had to do that. How many men have you sacrificed to?
How many parents did he set? Okay, all those high places, you have as many high places within you as were in all here. There are bunches of them. There's a place of worship, a place of temple prostitutes. It was all of the things that we talked about before. Okay, and they were all fine until the temple is dedicated. Now once the temple is dedicated, then all the high places are to be destroyed. They're not certain, you can't worship there anymore. You understand? You can't, if that's why it says, once you've made the covenant, then the next thing that happens immediately after that is all those high places are destroyed. Okay, verse 8. Okay, the first thing he did is he left Shechem and he went to Bethel. Anybody know where Bethel is? Okay, Bethel is right here, right at the border of Samaria and Judah. Okay, and he says he went to Bethel. On the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. Well, I've got the wrong map because you can't see. But Bethel was on the west, so, and Hai was the east. Now, the reason this is important is because it's the next step that happens in every believer. Bethel is the symbol of communion with God. Hai is the symbol of the world. Abraham pitched his tent between the two of them. The measure of the worth of our public activity for God is the private, profound communion that we have with Him. Rush is wrong every time. There is always plenty of time to worship. Quiet days with God may be a snare. We have to pitch our tents where we shall always have quiet times with God, however noisy our times of the world may be. There are not many stages in the spiritual life, worship, waiting, and work. There is only one. Some of us go in jumps like spiritual frogs. We jump from worshiping to waiting and from waiting to work. God's idea is that all should go together. Anyway, and it always goes on that this is the hallmark of the life of Christ. He was unhasting and unresting. It is a discipline we cannot get into all at once, because the first thing that happens is that we pitch our tents between Bethel and I, the world. So, and you're supposed to. That's what Abraham did. Because it's that constant, that pulling, that creates the antagonism between God stuff and what you think is world stuff. And that creates the antagonism that's our purpose in being alive. So the first thing that happens as a believer is you go to a place of burden. Shechem. Then you go and pitch your tent. And you stay for a while between the world and God's stuff. Bethel. The house, Bethel means house of God. I is the world. Okay? That process it happens to everybody that's ever been a believer. Alright. Now, well, all these guys. Abram, in verse 9, and Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land. This is going to get heavy here, so bear with me. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Okay. There are 13 major famines in the scripture. This isn't Abraham's first fuck up, but it's his first major one. The first thing that happened, He entered the promise. He became a believer, entered the promise. Went to a place of burden. Camped between the world and God's stuff. Then things got tough. He said, fuck this, I'm going back to the world. Abraham should not have gone to Egypt. There was absolutely no need for Abram to have moved, to have gone to Egypt. He could have stayed in the promise, and God's provision would have meant everything. But Abraham fucked up. And he said, I can't take this. I'm going to go depend on Egypt for a while. That sound familiar?
But while I'm down there depending on Egypt, I'm not going to tell who I am, because they'll kill me. Because that which is my real identity, my sister, my bride, is it communicating to any of you? Abraham was to have stayed in the land. He failed the test. Abram's response was to leave for Egypt rather than trust. Ever since then, the Jews and we have gone down to Egypt for help. We've gone back to the world for help. And because of this, the prophets have condemned us. Go to Isaiah 30. The thing that always happens, the prophets came, they spoke what I'm telling you right now, and then they killed the prophets.
Does it make you nervous?
No. I hope you do. Isaiah 30. Do you see? Can you? I mean, I want you to feel this. The only reason we're studying this is so you can experientially know the process. Abram was just a guy. Now he fucked up bad. Isaiah 30. Read somebody.
Starting verse 1.
Yeah.
Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that they counsel but not me. Cover with the covering, but not of my spirit, that they may unseat the sin. go down into Egypt and have not asked in my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and your trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes.
Those are two major places in Egypt.
They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be in help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach.
Okay. Now, why did the scriptures make this guy our model if he fucked up so bad? I got a better question for you. Why did Jesus go down to Egypt? Stayed there till he was 12 years old.
He went because his parents took him.
Why did they take him? Why does the scripture show that even Christ went down to Egypt?
To save his life.
I mean, my God. I mean, this fucking wimp Herod decides he's going to kill all the little kids because the astrologers told him that the big daddy king was born in Bethlehem. So Herod says, okay, we're going to wipe out all the kids 2 years old and under to make sure that we kill them. An angel warns Joseph, and Joseph cuts and runs.
Well, didn't the angels tell him to take him to Egypt?
Either way. I mean, you can. The point is that with God with a little could have destroyed Herod and his armies, and but Jesus went down to Egypt for your sake. So that you, even though you're going down and fucking around with world stuff and Pharaoh stuff, you'll know he's there too.
As a child.
Yeah, the child Jesus. Remember the child. You always think about, religion always teaches you that Jesus was perfect. He never did anything wrong, he was a sweet little kid. The reason he was perfect is because the kids weren't subject to the law until they were 13. Now, Christ in you, and some of you he's just been born, and some of you he's 6 or 8, some of you he may be 12, some of you he's just about ready to become a child of the law. But you don't have the right to judge it anymore. It's Christ in you. And he's doing it perfectly. Okay, I'm going to read some more. Well, let me just read a couple of verses here. Verse 7, the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength there, meaning true Israel, their strength is to sit still. Now go, write it before them in a table and note in the book, that it may be for the time to come and forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside, out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces.
He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, because your warfare is completed. But you would not. Well, verse 31. I mean, chapter 31. Read somebody. Harry.
Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses.
Now, what does everybody know? Do you all of you? I mean, we're not just reading this. I mean, you all understand what it means to go down to Egypt for help, don't you? You all know what it means to trust in the shadow of Pharaoh, don't you?
To go back to believing in the God, to deny grace.
That's right.
Seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall and he that is helped shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on its prey. When a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem.
Okay, that's it. You got the idea. Then I'm just going to read a couple of them. In Isaiah 36, verse 6, lo, though thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt. Egypt is called the broken reed. Whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. Jeremiah 2. Why gaddest thou about so much? I love this one. That's my favorite scripture of the whole Bible.
What verse?
Huh?
What verse?
You like this one?
Jeremiah 2.
36. Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hand upon thine head, for the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. Make any of you nervous? Oh, it makes you nervous. Ezekiel 17. I mean, this stuff is either true or it's not true. I mean, you can say I'm totally full of shit, because you can say Egypt, that meant the Egypt that was back there. It doesn't mean the world. That was dispensationalism. That was for them. God wants to save this world. Right.
Anybody that's still strong and for whom Egypt is apparently working, we'll say.
Say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and hath led them with him to Babylon, and hath taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. He also hath taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be based, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of this covenant, his covenant, it might stand. But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth these things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon, shall he die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant. When lo, he had given him his hand, and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. Well, he's talking about breaking of the covenant. Okay, let me just dwell on the word Egypt for a minute. The word Egypt is the word Mitzrayim. And this will tie in a whole lot of things for you, I hope. But Mitzrayim means dual, double. So the word Egypt means the word double. And in history, it's always been the dual kingdom, the upper and the lower kingdom. Egypt's purpose forever and always will be to try to hem. Oh, it also means that it means a place of hemming in or a place of besieging. Egypt's purpose forever and always will be to try to hem in, to limit, and to besiege Israel, the seed. Egypt, as the type of the world with all her pharaohs, will try to force us to lean on our own arm of understanding. But Egypt is only providing the antagonism to the seed to transform it from innocence to holiness. The word for Egypt always means dual, dual kingdom, which signifies the double-mindedness of the world. Therefore, Jesus said, if your eye be single, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye be double or dual, then even the light that is in you is darkness. And how great is that darkness? So all of Christ's teachings about duality, he knew. Just because no one else says this doesn't mean it's not true. Now, I don't advise you that you go to a lot of Bible commentaries and check out whether or not Egypt means the world. And you won't find it.
Because it sure won't say Babylon means church.
Right. Yeah, all God wants to know from you desire that your eye be single.